We're in our altars collection, and if you've been here, we've been talking about rebuilding the altar of worship in our lives and in our church. And the way we've been doing that, we've been studying the book of Ezra, and we're kind of on a side quest in that series. We're actually studying the ancient festivals that were reinstituted for the exiles who were returning in the book of Ezra. Not only did they rebuild a physical temple, but they also took back the calendar for God, and they started reinstituting these ancient festivals to have different expressions of worship marked on the calendar throughout the year. And through them, we've been learning what worship looks like for us today, not just in theory, right? Sometimes we come and we think worship is this disembodied, immaterial thing, and we don't really know, did we worship today or did we not? Worship is an embodied practice. It's physical, it's material, and there are actually tangible ways that we could express our worship, and we're learning that from all of these ancient festivals. And so if we go to that chart, is there a chart of the previous festivals? Yeah. So we've gone through three already, the Festival of Unleavened Bread. We've gone through the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Trumpets, and we've learned what worship looks like for each of those festivals, and we've been practicing those things. And so today we're going to continue with the Day of Atonement. Would you open up with me to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 26 through 32? We're in Leviticus 23 right now because that's when these ancient festivals for the Israelites were first prescribed. And even though it was a specific prescription for a specific people in a specific time, I really do believe that we could glean a lot of wisdom and knowledge and understanding about what worship is from it today. So this is the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "The 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement." Sounds so ominous. "Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. Do not do any work on that day because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Those who do not deny themselves on that day must be cut off from their people. I will destroy from among their people anyone who does any work on that day. You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. It is a day of Sabbath rest for you, and you must deny yourselves. From the evening of the 9th day of the month until the following evening, you are to observe your Sabbath. This is the word of the Lord." This is a tough one for us, right? He says in this passage, deny yourselves three times. If there's any idea that goes against the grain of the modern day ethos, it's this. Right? We live in a culture where this is the cardinal sin. You don't deny yourself. You obey your thirst. You live your truth. You do you. You follow your heart, right? That's what it means to be human. And so when we read deny yourself, it feels and seems so archaic, so anti-progress. Now, what does it mean, though? I think if we dive deeper into it, we'll see actually this is a life-giving practice. What does it mean when God says deny yourselves? It's very simple. He says you have to fast. Don't worry, that's not the practice this week. Some of you are about to leave. It doesn't mean we have to fast this week. But here in this context, when God says deny yourselves, he's saying it's a fast. It's actually the only feast in the world that's actually a fast. Like imagine you got invited over to a dinner party, someone's cooking. You're like, psych, we're actually fasting today, right? That's what it was. It's the only feast that was a fast. All the other festivals, they actually have the word festival or feast in front of it. But this is the only festival that has the word day, Day of Atonement. It lasts one full day from sunup to sundown, and during that time, the people deny themselves by fasting. Now, the Day of Atonement, in my opinion, might actually be one of the most important of all the festivals that we've been studying. Why? Because it points to a specific day, an important day in Israel's history. It points to the day when the people turned away from God. It essentially points to like a historical and a communal failure. And God, in his infinite love and grace, if you remember the story of the Exodus, he rescues his people from Egypt and from Pharaoh, brings them through the wilderness, trying to get them to the promised land. And instead of giving him their hearts and their devotion, what do? They turn from him and they return to their former ways. It says in scripture that they built a golden calf to worship. They built an idol for themselves. It symbolized their self-reliance. It symbolized their anti-trust in God. And it symbolized their lack of belief that God will break through on their behalf. And so this day is so important because the Day of Atonement, it reminds us, it serves as a reminder that the same thing that led their ancestors to rebel against God is also in us, right? You and I, we have the potential to turn away from God and to worship the idols of our own making. Some of us, we feel that so strongly, especially living in a city like ours. Now, if we ended it there, that would be bleak. But this day doesn't just point to a failure. It actually points to a God who's willing to forgive and receive them back. It's twofold. Number one, it's a day where we become aware of our brokenness, of our propensity to turn away from God and towards ourselves. But it's also a day where we celebrate the kind of God that we have. Now, remember, the Israelites, they never questioned if God was real. For them, they never struggled with the question, is God real? Does he exist or not? That wasn't the question that they carried in their hearts. The question that they carried in their hearts wasn't, is God real? It's, what kind of God is he? Right? They knew God existed, but their question wasn't, is he real? It was, what kind of God is he? And so the Day of Atonement reiterates over and over again every year that we have a God who is a God of mercy and that we have a God who is a God of love. Now, what happens on the Day of Atonement? I'm going to break it down for you guys. It gets a little graphic, okay? So on this day, on the Day of Atonement, this one day every year from sunup to sundown, the people are fasting, but there's also something else that takes place. Two lambs are chosen from flock. Now, first lamb is actually killed by the high priest, right? If I was a pastor back in the day, I would have to do the lamb killing, and I would hate it. I would run out screaming. But this first lamb is killed by the high priest. It's sacrifice. And so the high priest grabs the lamb. He cuts the neck. He takes its blood, and he enters into the Holy of Holies, which is in the temple, which is where the very presence of God dwelled. And within the Holy of Holies, the high priest, he brings that blood and he goes before the Ark of the Covenant, which carried the very presence of God for the Israelites. And he sprinkles the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And this only happened once a year. It was a big deal, right? And so the blood of that lamb that was sacrificed is sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God. Now, what does all this mean? It symbolizes that for our forgiveness, for our atonement, something had to die. Right, scripture tells us, for the wages of sin is death. Sin always leads to death, but this day reminds us that God made a way for our sins to be placed on something else, on someone else, on Jesus himself. And we're reminded that Jesus was the lamb who died in our place. So that's the first lamb. And we all know this. I mean, if you've been in church, you know this story. But that's what the first lamb represents. But what about this second lamb? First of all, it really sucks for the second lamb. I would be like, you know, you and your other lamb friend, you show up and you watch your friend get slaughtered. It's like, well, I didn't sign up for this, right? What's this other lamb thinking? The high priest, he comes over to the second lamb, but he doesn't kill it. Thank God, okay? He comes over to the second lamb, and what he does is he lays his hand on the head of the second lamb. And he actually prays and confesses the sin of all the people over that lamb. I symbolically, what he's doing is he's placing the sin of all his people on that second lamb. And what he does is he takes that lamb to the edge of town, to the edge of the village, and he releases that lamb into the wilderness. It's spared. And the lamb goes off into the wild and disappears. Now, what does this mean? It's a poetic symbolization that God has removed our sins as far as east is from the west, right? We use that language in scripture. He's removed our sins from us. So what kind of God do we have? The first act, the bloodshed and the sprinkling of the blood, it shows us that we have a God of mercy. Now, what is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? You're speeding down the 101 to get to church on time. You still show up a little late. It's okay, I forgive you. But you get pulled over by a cop. You probably deserve to get a speeding ticket because you was going 90 in a 65 mile per hour zone, but the cop decides in his mercy to let you go. That's mercy. You don't get what you deserve. On the Day of Atonement, we recognize that we're a people living under the mercy of God, that we're people who are not getting what we actually deserve. We deserve separation from God, but God does not do that. We deserve death, but God shows us mercy instead. We are a people who are forgiven. So the Day of Atonement is about absolution, total forgiveness. It's mercy. But the second lamb, the second act, the laying of the hands, the excommunication of the lamb into the wilderness, out into the wild, it actually symbolizes something else. It shows us the grace of God, right? What is grace? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Sometimes Krista will plan. She's fun mom, by the way. Okay, she's really fun mom. She plans fun activities for our two boys. And sometimes after we do the activity, my son will look at me and say, "Thank you, Appa. This was the best day ever. I didn't do nothing." Hey, that's grace, man. I'm getting something that I also don't deserve, right? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, right? God is a God of mercy and grace. We don't deserve to be in holy union with God. We deserve to be the ones excommunicated to the wilderness. But in his grace, God allows us to remain in fellowship with him. And if you remember the word that we shared a few weeks ago, dianu, right? God gives us even more than we can imagine. And so we're people living under the grace and the mercy of God. Listen, the primary reason why we're gathering here on Sundays isn't to become better behaved people. I know that's what some of us grew up in the church believing. Okay, we go to church because, you know, we shouldn't party, we shouldn't get drunk, we shouldn't swear, we shouldn't do all these things. We're not here in church to become better behaved people. That's the fruit of being here, but it's not the purpose. We're not here to become better spiritual achievers. We're not here to maximize our potential. We're here every Sunday to be reminded that we are under God's mercy and God's grace, that there is a God who draws us close to him. To further theologically illustrate this, I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 9, and I'm going to read it in our everyday language in the Message version. And this is what's happening here. That first plan contained directions for worship and a specially designed place of worship. This was called the holy place. And behind it, a smaller inside tent set up called the Holy of Holies. The priests went about their duties in the large tent. Only the high priest entered the smaller inside tent once a year, offering a blood sacrifice for his own sins and the people's accumulated sins, essentially a temporary arrangement until a complete overhaul could be made. But when the Messiah arrived, he was the high priest of this new covenant. He bypassed the old tent and its trappings and went straight into heaven's tent, the true holy place once and for all. He also bypassed the sacrifices consisting of goat and calf blood, instead using his own blood as the price to set us free. If that animal blood and the other rituals of purification were effective in cleaning up certain matters of our religion and behavior, think how much more the blood of Christ cleans up our whole lives inside and out. He brought together God and his people in this new way. He sacrificed himself once and for all, summing up all the other sacrifices in this sacrifice of himself, the final solution of sin. It was a sacrifice that took care of sins forever. Right, so that's what's happening here. It's pointing now for us when we look back on the Day of Atonement, we look back to the Lamb who shed his blood for us willingly, but also who has removed our sins so far from us as east as far as from the west. Now, this sounds great and all, but the question that we've been asking this whole series is how does this inform how we practically worship God today, right? Because we've been talking about embodied worship. The Day of Atonement can't just be theoretical. It has to inform how we behave, how we practice worship. Now, the main thing that the Day of Atonement teaches us is that God loves reconciliation. And so when we participate in reconciliation in any shape or form, it pleases God. It makes God happy. Another way of looking at it is worship is reconciliation. Reconciliation is worship. Now, two ways that the Day of Atonement teaches us to worship, and this is where we're going to park today, two ways that we could express the worship of reconciliation before God is through apology and through absolution. Ooh, you're going to hate this one. Apology and absolution. Now, apology, how many of you know that apologizing is actually a sacred act of worship? Why? Because asking for forgiveness is always a prerequisite for reconciliation, right? We wonder why we have so much racial tension still here in America is because there's a huge subset of people who have yet to acknowledge the sins of our past, of our nation's past, and ask for forgiveness. You can't have reconciliation without apology, without asking for forgiveness. So that's the first one. The second, though, is absolution. Absolution. You cannot have reconciliation without apology. But second, you can't have reconciliation without absolution, forgiving those who hurt you is the other side of worship on the Day of Atonement. So when you apologize and when you ask for forgiveness, it's worship. When you absolve others of their trespasses, if you release others from their offenses, it's also worship. When you do these things, you're worshiping the God who also forgave you. You're worshiping the God of mercy and grace. And now Scripture says, what you freely received, now you can freely give. Right? This is worship. Now, how do we do this? How do we practice apology and absolution? I'm going to start with apology, okay? And there's three things that I want to challenge us to do today. The first, in apology, we start by assessing our own offenses and taking ownership of what I did. In what ways have I offended others? In what ways have I hurt those I love? When have I used my own words to carelessly tear down another person? Now, before the Day of Atonement, there's actually what's known as the 10 days of awe, right? It sounds so whimsical, so magical. There are 10 days of awe that preceded the Day of Atonement. Now, it's 10 days of searching your heart to see if there's anything you should be apologizing for. I think the title is very misleading. 10 days of awe are 10 days that you spend searching your heart to see, is there anything that I need to apologize for? Is there any person that I need to reconcile with, right? Searching for any areas of your heart that need reconciliation. Man, how many marriages would begin thriving if we practiced 10 days of awe, right? How many relationships would flourish if even just one day a month we said, we're going to take time to look within ourselves and see, is there anything I need to apologize for? Come on, some of y'all couples, y'all know that would be fire, but so hard also, right? What would our churches look like if we began to do this? Right, what if the next time you got into a fight with someone, instead of coming at them with ammunition of everything that they did wrong, what if you ask, can I have a little time and space? I need to go take a day of wonder. And you, instead of spending your time ruminating and making lists of everything that they did wrong, what if you asked, what are the ways that I messed up? What are the ways that I hurt this person? And what if when you picked up the conversation again, instead of listing all of their trespasses, what if you began by sharing, here's all the things that I did wrong. I want to take ownership and I apologize. Just to be real, I tried that this week and it worked great. How different would our conflicts be? Listen, when you do that, when you assess your own offenses and take ownership, that's worship. But the question is, why is it so hard for us to do that? I'll give you a cue into what that is. Fundamental attribution error. Have you guys heard of this? Fundamental attribution error is the belief that whatever mistakes that we make or the harm that we have caused others can always be attributed to some sort of external circumstance, right? The reason why I blew up on you was because my dad always lost his temper around me. Right, the reason why I was late today was because of traffic. It wasn't because I left late. It was because of traffic, right? Whenever it's our sins and our mistakes that hurt people, there's always some sort of external excuse. But the minute someone else is late, it's like, no, that wasn't traffic. You're just inconsiderate, right? As soon as someone else loses their temper, it's like, you're evil, right? You don't have a history. You have your blank slate. You're just evil. We assume the worst about other people's attentions while always giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt. That's fundamental attribution error. We all have it. Listen, I can come up with every external reason in the world for my offenses, but at the end of the day, what matters is that I hurt you. Whether I meant it or not, I hurt you, and I want to take ownership of that. I want to apologize and I want to reconcile, not just because I want us to be okay, but because I know reconciliation is also worship that delights God. And instead of looking at everything that you did wrong as a moral or an internal issue, I'm going to choose to give you the benefit of the doubt the same way that I give myself the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to choose to assume the best of you. Now, at this point, I imagine some of you are like, hell no, Pastor Mickey. You don't understand my situation. You don't understand my circumstance. You don't understand my relationship. If I do that, they're going to get away and they'll never learn. Come on, some of you guys are thinking that. Let's just be real. But here's the thing. Our resistance to forgiving well and forgiving often actually just shows how little we truly understand how much we've been forgiven, how much we understand that we have been under the mercy and the grace of God. Now, I'm again to some Christian drama. I don't know if you follow this kind of stuff, but I love it as a pastor. But you guys know who Forrest Frank is? He's like a breakout Christian artist, and like he's like on top billboards, even surpassing Drake and stuff, right? There's a little drama this week between breakout Christian performer Forrest Frank and a worship leader that I really love named Corey Asbury. The story goes, Forrest Frank recently injured his back from a skateboarding accident. When I read that, I felt so seen because that happened to me 5 years ago. And I was like, oh my God, I understand. And while he was in bed, he actually got diagnosed with a broken back. And while he was in bed writhing in pain, he actually writes this song about his experience called God's Got My Back. A little on the nose, right? But he writes a song. It blows up. It's real fire. It's like a TikTok viral moment. But what's crazy is actually further along in this story, he actually miraculously gets healed. Like, I think it was supposed to be like an 8-week process, but within 2 weeks, like, his back was completely healed. His doctors were baffled at what was happening. And it all plays out on social media. It's kind of crazy. So you guys can look at that. It's all documented. It's a miracle. But this kicked off a bit of a social media trend where a few days or weeks later, another prominent Christian worship leader and artist, David Crowder. Do you guys remember him? If you grew up in my era, you're a millennial, you knew him. But David Crowder, he broke his leg. And you know what he did? He was inspired by Forrest Frank, and he's like laying there with his cast in his bed and shooting a social media video, and he writes a song also about his experience, and he collaborates with Forrest Frank, and the song's called The Rock. And it's all about like being on solid rock footing. You guys get the picture. So Christian artist gets hurt. They write a song in the midst of their recovery, and it blows up, goes viral. Cool, right? Now, like with all social media trends, this also kicks off a bunch of memes and parodies. One of which is by artist Corey Asbury. And Corey, he makes a parody video while in his bed, pretending to write a song about his recent vasectomy. And he calls it Snip Snip, okay? I think one of the lines, is it up there? Yeah, Snip Snip, spread the gospel, not my seed. And so it's like funny. Like, I don't know why I love this kind of humor. So I was like laughing. I thought it was hilarious. Like, he's just poking fun at it. But the drama kicked off when Forrest Frank responds to this video, and he basically says, listen, like, I know that you guys are having fun with this, but it kind of hurts that you would take the most traumatic moment in my life and make light of it. And at first, I'm not going to lie, guys, I'm a pastor, but I was like, come on. Like, I rolled my eyes a little bit. I was like, dude, why? You're so soft. Like, we're just joking around. It's a meme. It's a meme, bro. Like, what's going on? I thought, come on, why is he taking these memes so seriously? Like, chill out a little bit. But nonetheless, this actually prompted a response again from Corey Asbury, who apologized. And in my mind, I'm like, you don't need to apologize, bro. You're just having fun. He asserted that he wasn't taking shots at Forrest. He was just trying to make light of a difficult circumstance. But the funny thing is, now they're collaborating on a song called Misunderstood or something, about being misunderstood. I don't know. I think maybe this was all a plan from the start. I don't know, whatever it is. But while I initially rolled my eyes at Forrest Frank, as I was seeing this unfold and writing this message, I was like, you know what? Actually, I think it's a beautiful illustration of what we're talking about. Corey didn't have to respond. He really didn't have to apologize. He didn't have any ill will towards Forrest. He was just having fun. But what happened? He recognized that regardless of his intent, he actually hurt someone. And so he apologized. Listen, when you assess your offenses and you take ownership of them, you're not agreeing or condoning everything the other person did or said, right? You're merely taking ownership of the part that you played. It's saying, I believe you when you say that I hurt you. And it hurts me that I hurt you. It doesn't make me a bad person, doesn't make me the kind of person that they're accusing me of being. It's just saying it hurts me that I hurt you, and it makes me sad that there was a separation between us. And I want to do my part in closing the gap. Why? Because reconciliation is worship unto God, right? So the first thing, assessing your own offenses, taking ownership. The second, within apology, once we've assessed our offenses and taken ownership, now it's time to apologize and express remorse. Yes, you actually have to say sorry. You actually have to express your remorse. Now, did you know that there are actually 5 apology languages? Do you guys know the book by Dr. Gary Chapman, 5 Love Languages? Right, we know that, right? Did you know he also wrote a book called The 5 Apology Languages? Have you ever received an apology? And maybe some of you talked about it today, and it just did not hit, right? And they were being sincere, you know they were, but it just didn't do it, right? Like, something is missing. They weren't sad enough. There weren't enough tears. There weren't enough action plans. Like, something within the apologies just did not hit, right? It could be that they didn't apologize in the language that you preferred. And so like the love languages, the apology languages actually help you understand how you tend to apologize when you've made a mistake and the kind of apology that you would prefer. And so I'm just going to go through it briefly, and then we have a link at the end that you could go if you want to take it for yourself. But the first is expressing regret. This involves clearly stating, I'm sorry, and showing remorse for the hurt that was caused, right? You're saying, I feel so bad that I hurt you. You're expressing regret. Accepting responsibility is the second one. This language focuses on acknowledging fault, saying I was wrong. For some of us, those are the three hardest words in the entire English dictionary to say in a sequence. I was wrong. But it's accepting responsibility, taking ownership. Number three, making restitution. This involves offering to make amends or make it right to repair the damage done, right? Saying, I made a mess of that situation. I'm going to take responsibility for it and make it right. Fourth, genuinely repenting. This language emphasizes a commitment to change and a promise to make steps to prevent the mistake from happening again. Not just, I'm sorry, it won't happen again, but I'm sorry. These are the things that I'm going to commit to doing to make sure this doesn't happen again. And the fifth one is requesting forgiveness. This is a humble act of asking for the offended person's forgiveness, acknowledging that it's their choice and it's in their agency to give it or not give it. Right? And so if you want to learn more, we actually have a QR code up there. You can take it for yourself. The point is that apologizing is actually like an art. There is an art to it. There is ways that we can express apologies that land better, that hit better, that help people feel seen, known, and understood. An apology really is the language of reconciliation, right? And so it's an expression of worship. So this just can't be a personal repentance, right? You do something wrong and you're just like, I'm bad. I did something wrong. It can't just end there. You actually have to take steps to be proactive about expressing your apology and your remorse. And last, third with an apology, we try to make amends whenever it's possible. I want to acknowledge that it's not always possible to reconcile completely, but whenever possible, we try to make amends. If we go to Matthew 5, 23 through 24, Jesus says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. He's saying, whenever you come to worship and you're not a seeker of reconciliation, stop. The worship that I want is not in here. The worship that I want from you is out there, outside of the sanctuary, outside of the worship service, outside of your songs. The worship I want is out there with the person that you're not reconciled with. Go and worship there before you worship here. Leave your gift at this altar. First, go and be reconciled to that person and then come back and offer your gift. Right? When we aren't reconciled to one another and we sing songs to God, what Jesus is saying is it's just noise. It's just noise. It's just background noise. But when we're reconciled to the people around us and then we sing, that's music to God's ears. Couples, have you ever shown up to church on Sunday and you had a fight that morning, right? And you come and you sit in worship and you're singing these, it sucks, right? How many of you have been there? Let's be real, couples. It happens all the time. Every pastoral couple I know go through this, like every season, right? I can't tell you how many times Chris and I, we got in a fight before church, and then I have to come up here and lead worship and preach. Like, it sucks, right? It's not so much, right? And it's not so much that God withholds himself from us when we're not reconciled, but it's more that when we're not reconciled to one another, there's like a blockage. There's some sort of barrier. Right? It's not God withholding himself, but we're somehow, there's a barrier between us and the awareness of God's presence, right? So there's no true worship without forgiveness and reconciliation. There's no true worship without a deep and profound understanding of God's grace and mercy towards us. And that grace and mercy always translates in the way that we show grace and mercy towards others. That's worship. Now, that's all apology. Now, absolution. How do we practice absolution? We live in a culture of outrage. We live in a culture of offense. I don't know. Have you guys noticed this? I love following like celebrity drama. But have you ever noticed that every time a celebrity like blows up and is like the darling poster child of America and Hollywood, like you can almost bet shortly after everyone's going to start hating on that person. Come on, it happened to J-Law. happened to Chris Pratt. It's happening right now to Pedro Pascal, right? It happens all the time. We build people up, and then we love to tear them down. We love finding the next person to tear down, the next issue to be outraged about. Our culture knows very little about absolution and forgiveness. What is absolution? Absolution means forgiving the offender. It's forgiving those who have hurt you. It's showing them mercy and grace. And listen, forgiveness isn't a feeling. It's a decision. It's making the decision to release the offender from your judgment. It's releasing your desire to make them pay for their wrongdoing. One way that I love to put prayer, forgiveness is the prayerful practice of releasing the offender to God. Right? Saying, God, I trust that you are just. I trust that you are right. And that you are qualified to do what is right and loving in this situation. It's the courage to want grace and mercy for the offender rather than judgment or wrath. All this to say, forgiveness, absolution, is also an act of worship. And so how do you know that you're maturing in worship? It gets easier and easier to release your offenses to God. It gets easier and easier to offer forgiveness. Scripture tells us that love quickly forgets. Theologian Chuck Swindoll, he wraps it up by saying it this way. We are most like beasts when we kill. We are most like men when we judge. We are most like God when we forgive. And so let's go back to the chart. What did we learn with the Feast of Unleavened Bread? We learned that worship is finding, naming, and confessing our sin. With the Feast of Tabernacles, we learned that worship is showing hospitality to the stranger and to the vulnerable. With the Feast of Trumpets last week, we learned that worship is stopping to recognize God's faithfulness and goodness in your life and expressing your gratitude to him. And this week, with the Day of Atonement, we learned that worship is seeking reconciliation through apology and absolution. So I want to invite us to a time of response. Why don't we close our eyes as we pray? God, we live in a time and in a culture where it's so easy to look at others and find their faults. It's so easy to look at others and tear them down for every mistake they've made. But we live in a culture where it's becoming increasingly less common to look within ourselves and to see, what are my offenses? What are the ways that I have offended others? God, would you teach us to be a people who take ownership of the ways that we hurt others, even if there's more to the story, even if there are some circumstances that affected our situation? Help us be the ones who are masters of impact and not masters of intent. We can only guess the intent of other people, but we're always masters of how I impacted someone. And so, God, would you teach us to have the humility and the courage to face ourselves? Help us have days of wonders sprinkled in our week where we just sit and wonder, is there any offense in me? Is there any way that I've hurt my partner? Is there any way that I've been rude to my roommate? Is there any way that I've been a negligent friend? Is there any way that I have cut connection with my family members? Is there any way that I've been an a-hole with my coworker? Whatever it might be. Help us be the kind of people who sit and look, God, is there anything that I could take ownership over? And help us have the courage to express our remorse, to apologize when necessary, and to try to make amends. But also, God, help us be a people of absolution. I sense, as some of us, we've been holding on to unforgiveness and bitterness. And honestly, on paper, we have every right to. We have every right to hold it against them. We have every right to be angry. We have every right to be bitter. But I pray also that we would be reminded that we have a God who has infinitely forgiven us, who has shown us grace, who has given us more than we deserve. And I pray that that would inspire us, that would soften us, to maybe approach some of the offenses that we've received with the same mercy and grace that we've received. And so, God, if it's relevant and if it's appropriate, I pray even this morning that you would begin to soften hearts towards people that have hurt us, people that have offended us, And would you inspire us to offer mercy and grace? It doesn't mean that things go back to the way they were all the time. It doesn't mean there's total reconciliation, but it does mean that we're releasing them from our hearts. We're releasing from ourselves the burden to make them pay for what they did and putting them in your hands. So right now, God, I pray if there's anyone in here that needs to release, God, would you give them the grace to let go, to trust that you are a God who is just, who is right, and who works all things for the good of those who love him. So today we release our offenders. We're not justifying what they did. We're not saying it's right, but we're just releasing the burden of carrying them within us. You want to live, help us live light and free, and so we release them to you right now. So God, in this season, help us be a people who reconcile through apology and through absolution. Would you give us the strength and the grace to do it, God? We love you. We thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. We say, amen.